The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thanks, Juliet. I remember as a little kid going to visit some relatives with my family, and after a while, sort of the grown-ups are all having their conversations, and kids get bored with that, don't they? And so I asked if I could leave and go outside and play around the house yard, which I did. And then after a little while, I went looking for their dog, and I found their dog. She was in the kennel, and I didn't just find a dog, I found puppies. There's all these little puppies that were squirming and all around about her. And I watched them for a while, then went back inside and said, "Hey, I've found puppies." And my relatives went, "We're not expecting puppies." No one believed me. And I'm sort of excited and I'm telling them and they're just going, "No." By the way, it's afternoon tea time. Now, afternoon tea always trumps everything, doesn't it? And so everyone settled down to start afternoon tea. Those of you who know me know how much I like my food. I wasn't hungry. I just sat there. No one's believing me. Anyway, eventually afternoon tea finished and we headed home. And I was still sort of feeling this sense of, why is no one believing me? And then our relatives rang and go, "We went out and it's true. She's got pups. We didn't know she was in pup." So there's this sort of sense of, you know, why is it that you believe some people and not others? I mean, there's all these biases in our world. Some are cultural, some are prejudices. And it causes us to believe some people more readily than we believe others. If we go back to the time of Jesus, there was about 50% of the population that weren't very believable. Culturally, women were not considered to be credible witnesses. Now, what's really interesting is that in the story that Juliet just read to us, these were women who were really well known to the disciples. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the mother of James. These are women who had travelled with Jesus all the way from Galilee in the north, had travelled right down to Jerusalem with them over a period of time. They'd helped support his ministry. They'd been there at the crucifixion. They had accompanied taking his body from the cross to the tomb. They'd seen where he was buried. I mean, the disciples knew these women. They were friends. They were family. And yet when these women came back with this news about Jesus is risen and we saw angels and angels told us that he's risen, and they didn't believe him. It said that they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. If the disciples would not believe women who they knew and trusted, what would it take for them to believe? Well, it didn't take too long, actually. That evening, they had a personal encounter with Jesus themselves, and that changed their view. Suddenly, they no longer were relying on the testimony of women. They were relying on their own personal encounter. And these encounters with the risen Jesus, or the resurrected Jesus, as we talk about resurrected meaning risen from death back to life, was not limited to just a few occasions. Peter Williams, in his book, Can We Trust the Gospels, wrote this. The resurrected Jesus is recorded as appearing in Judea and in Galilee, in town and countryside, indoors and outdoors, in the morning and the evening, by prior appointment and without prior appointment, close and distant, on a hill and by a lake, to groups of men and groups of women, to individuals and groups of up to 500, sitting, standing, walking, eating, and always talking. Isn't that an amazing number of encounters with Jesus in such a broad range of places and spaces and doing all these different things? And there's scriptures that back all of these up. This is a profound record of Jesus being seen alive, resurrected. And news of it took off. News started to spread rapidly, not just across Jerusalem, but to other areas all around. And what's interesting is that this was going against the cultural expectations of the time. The first countercultural issue was that the first and primary witnesses to Jesus' resurrection were women, and that was not considered credible. But secondly, we see that if Jesus was the Messiah, then his death and resurrection was not as the Jews would have expected. A few weeks ago, I talked about this idea of Second Temple Judaism. This was the time from when the Second Temple was built, sort of, 400 to 500 BC, and then through to about 70 AD, in the time that Second Temple was standing. And during that time, there was a whole lot of literature that had been written about the Jewish beliefs. And as part of that, they believed that when the Messiah came, he would come and restore Israel to become top dog once again. The Messiah would overthrow the Romans and Israel would be restored in its status as sort of the nation above all other nations. So when people talked about Jesus as the Messiah, the Jews had two problems with that. The first problem was that Jesus had been crucified. He died on a tree. And according to their understanding of Scripture, that means that he was cursed by God and therefore it was impossible for him to be the Messiah. The second issue they had was that Pharisees actually believed in resurrection of the dead. They had no problem with that. However, their belief was that when the Messiah came back, it was at that point that the righteous dead would be resurrected. They had no idea of this idea that the Messiah himself would come, would die, would be resurrected, and that life would continue. The view that the Jews of that time had formed was based around Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and other places. But here, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So they understood resurrection. But you see, they thought that when the Messiah came, that's when resurrection would take place. That'd be it. Israel would now be in charge again. But you see, it wasn't just the Jews. It was also good friends of Jesus. If we think back to a family who were very close to Jesus, there was Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Now, when Lazarus died, Martha is having a conversation with Jesus. And in that conversation, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." See, that was her understanding as well. No one had been expecting this Messiah to die on the cross, and no one expected the Messiah to rise again from death to life 3 days later. It was completely against their worldview, completely against their understanding of Jewish literature. And yet, despite Jesus' resurrection being first witnessed to and attested to by women, and despite this news that the resurrection was completely countercultural to the Jewish worldview, the fact that Jesus was seen in person, alive, breathing, walking, sitting, eating, news spread rapidly. In fact, in the early church, it became this indisputable view that they held. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," which is Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." Scholars believe that what is written here is not Paul's words. If we look at the last verse, and last of all he appeared to me also as one abnormally born, he's talking about himself there. The first part, for what I received I passed on to you. What I've now put in yellow is what Paul received. These were sayings that had already been adopted and learnt by memory, by rote, in the early church. The early church adopted these words as teaching and as a aspect of evangelism to tell people again and again that Jesus was risen according to the scriptures and that many, many people had seen him. And because 1 Corinthians was written within 2 decades of Jesus' death and resurrection, it means that many of those people who could attest to it were still alive, because it was less than 20 years since all these events had taken place. There's a very eminent Bible scholar called James Dunn, and he writes this. We can be entirely confident that this summary in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7, was formulated within months of Jesus' death. This was eyewitness testimony, and this expression that we saw in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7, was what the early church were telling one another about the fact that they had seen the risen Lord. So we're seeing that the resurrection was really well documented, was seen by a whole lot of people, and it was so discussed because it was so significant. And so over these last weeks, as we've been unpacking this, if you like, entry into Easter, what we've seen so far is that Easter really matters. We've seen the role that Pilate played in causing Jesus to be crucified. We've looked at Jesus' death on the cross and the significance of that in bringing us into a relationship, being at one with God. We've seen at the last 2 weeks that Jesus descended to the dead. He did 3 things. He declared victory to all who were under the earth. He took the righteous dead to be with him. And then he also took the keys of death and Hades. Today, we're now looking at why the resurrection matters so much. So let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. See, when sin entered into creation, that occurred through Adam and Eve. And ever since then, creation has been adversely affected. People have been dying ever since then. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sensational demonstration that Jesus has victory over death. We saw last week that death could not hold him and that Jesus had risen to bring a living hope. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what's this living hope? What's the word hope? Well, we all hope for things, don't we? We all place our hope in something. I think back to 2019. That was a really dry year. It was so dry that over that year we had about 300 millimetres of rain. So far this year, at our place, I've recorded over 600 millimetres of rain. In 2019, I was praying and hoping for it to rain. At the moment, there's a lot of us sort of hoping it's going to stop raining. True? For a little while anyway. See, what's hope? See, often hope is this sort of nebulous thing that you wish for. It's something that you want. If you look at the dictionary definition, hope is an expectation or desire for something to happen. The word hope in our language today is a very weak word. Sort of this thing I hope might happen. But in the first century church, the word hope was a very strong word. The Greek word was elpis. It was an expectation for what is sure or certain. See the difference? Something that you are desiring for something to happen versus something you are absolutely certain is going to happen. That's the difference. Tim Keller defines the elpis hope, first century hope, as profound certainty. So as we read through the scriptures, we see then that this living hope is a joyful and confident expectation of eternal life with Jesus. Do you see this difference? Between if we were to read this passage about, you know, there's this living hope and it's something we're desiring, versus this profound certainty, this joyful and confident expectation. Let's now put this helpless hope into that verse in 1 Peter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living, confident expectation of eternal life with Jesus through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Doesn't that change the meaning? Doesn't that tell us what it is about? We've suddenly got this expectation that's available to us because Jesus rose from the dead. This sort of living hope affects every aspect of our lives. If you ask people in our society today what our lives are all about, what's a life mean? A lot of people say, well, you live on earth for several decades and then you die. You go, is that it? Yeah. Oh. Is there more to life? Oh, no. You live and you die. You work in the meantime and maybe do a few other things. But through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and his promise of resurrection for all of humanity, it tells us there's a whole lot more to our existence than life on earth as a mere mortal. There's something much more, something much richer. You see, when we put our faith in the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ, we're restored into relationship with God once again. We become at one with him. And that has really massive implications for how we live our life on earth. And it's got significant eternal implications for the rest of our lives in a new heaven and a new earth. Because Revelation says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so we have this hope, this profound certainty. And so this morning I want to unpack one really key element of what that certainty is and how it's going to change the way that we can look at how we live and why we live. Do you remember when Jesus cleared the temple and the Jewish leaders said, what authority have you got to clear out this temple? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he'd said. So in these verses, we're seeing that Jesus' resurrection is the raising of himself as a temple. Now, when you think of the word temple, what do you think of? People might think of a Hindu temple, or a Buddhist temple, or some might think of Solomon's temple in all its glory as recorded in the Old Testament. And people think that you go to the temple and that's where you receive instruction. And you go to the temple and that's where you offer sacrifices. Or you go to the temple and that's where the religious practices are conducted for that faith. But let's look at the true meaning of the word temple. A temple, in all faiths, not just the Christian faith, across faiths, is that there's a belief a temple is a meeting place between God and earth. Or to put it another way, it's a place of God's presence on earth. That's how the word temple, that's what it actually means. So if that's the case, now let's go back to Genesis, to the Garden of Eden. Because there we see a place of God's presence on earth. We read that God had created the Garden of Eden and he created Adam and Eve and he walked in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. It was a place of his presence. The Garden of Eden is a temple. However, in Genesis chapter 3, sin entered into creation. That oneness that Adam and Eve had with God was broken. And Adam and Eve had to leave the Garden of Eden. They left that place of having been constantly in God's presence. Now, many years later, God chose the nation of Israel to be his special people, and he instructed them to build a mobile temple called a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a tent for the dwelling of God in their midst. That's what it means. And so when the people of Israel moved from place to place while they were in the desert for 40 years, they would pack up all their tents and get ready to move, and then they'd pack up the tabernacle, this God tent, and then they would move to the next place, and then they'd set it all up again, and they'd live there for a while. And so in this way, God's presence went with them as they moved the tabernacle from place to place. And they continued to do that until they entered into the promised land. Now, sometime after that, there was a king called King Solomon, and he built a temple, a permanent structure for God's presence in their midst. The similarities between the temple, tabernacle, and the Garden of Eden are quite profound. Because you see that in the carvings and in the gold work and in the embroidery and all of these different aspects, there are all these images of plants and animals and angels and all of these things that are described in the Garden of Eden which point, or in the temple, that point back to the Garden of Eden. Temple. Place of God's presence. Now, in both the tabernacle and in the temple, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was separated from the rest of the temple by a very thick curtain. It contained the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a representation of God's presence in their midst. It was a place of God's glory. No one was allowed in the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year after having gone through certain sacrifices and purification. So we see here that there is this Holy of Holies within the temple, which is the place of God's presence on earth. Now, sadly, over the centuries, the people of Israel rejected God. They rebelled against him. They turned away from God. And that led to two very significant things. The first is that they were invaded and the temple was destroyed. That's a symbolic representation that God's favour on them, that blessing of God's presence in their midst, has been removed from them and their land. Secondly, then, the people were relocated from Israel. They were captured and taken to Babylon. They were exiled. And so they were now no longer having this representation of God's presence in their midst, because the temple was destroyed and they had been taken out of the promised land. But God still had a special plan and purpose for them. While they were in exile, there was a prophet called Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was writing and he said, "I'm going to bring a new temple. And a son or a descendant of David will be the one who will build a new temple, and it won't be just for Israel, but it will be for all nations." And so we see here in Ezekiel chapter 37, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they'll be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever." Now, it wasn't just Ezekiel that was talking about this. There was another Old Testament prophet called Zechariah. He was writing about a similar thing. He wrote in Zechariah 6, "Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. This is the man whose name is the branch." The branch here is code for Jesus. "And he," that is Jesus, "will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord." So what we're seeing here in the words of Ezekiel and of Zechariah, that there would be the Messiah who would come, who would be a descendant of David, and he would be the new temple. He would be a temple that would be available to people of all nations. And so these prophecies were written several centuries before the Messiah came, before Jesus came. Let's fast forward to when Jesus came. In John chapter 1, there's this beautiful summary of who Jesus is. And we read in that summary The Word became flesh. The Word here is Jesus. So Jesus has come from heaven to earth. So he's become flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word dwelling there is tabernacle. Jesus tabernacled among us. Jesus was the presence of God among us. And because Jesus was the presence of God among us, it means that he released the glory of God to us, which means we have seen his glory. Isn't that beautiful? One of the names for Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it means. So when Jesus was asked about the temple, he was referring back to himself. He says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." One of the things about the temple was that people would go to the temple and they would offer sacrifices in order to receive forgiveness. But in Jesus' ministry on earth, one of the things he would do is he would declare God's forgiveness for people. And that really upset the Jewish leaders. Why? Because they said, that can only happen at the temple. So when Jesus was saying to people, I forgive you, it means that he was taking on the ministry of the temple. That's really profound. And so when Jesus is saying that after 3 days, referring here to 3 days from the crucifixion, he's now in the tomb for 3 days, and then he will rise again and be that new temple that Ezekiel and Zechariah had spoken about. Jesus would be the manifestation of God on earth. He's the one through whom we can meet with God. It's through him that we can come to be at one with God. His resurrected body would be this new and true temple of God's presence on earth. If we understand that, then we can suddenly understand what happens when Jesus died. In Matthew 27, when Jesus died, it's recorded as saying this, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. That is, his body had died. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So what this is showing us is that with his death, he is destroying the old physical temple. He is creating where there had been this big barrier, this big curtain between the Holy of Holies, God's presence, and the rest of the temple. Jesus is going, we don't need that anymore. I've dealt with sin. I can rip that open, and we can now, not just the high priest, on one day, once a year, come into the God's presence. Anyone who now puts their faith in me can come into the presence of God through me, because I'm the new temple. That's what was happening there when that curtain was torn. These 3 days after the crucifixion, as Jesus is brought back to life, resurrected, he's establishing this new temple. Through this new temple, God's presence is on earth among people who put their faith in him. Now, this gets really personal. This now starts to affect us and how we live. Because you see, when we put our faith in Jesus, we're restored back into this relationship with God. There's no longer any curtain or barrier separating us from God's presence. But when we put our faith in Jesus, he comes and lives in us. That means that we become temples of the Holy Spirit. And we see two places in Scripture where we can get a validation of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. So the price that was paid for us was Jesus' death on the cross. And because of that, and when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, our bodies become temples of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus now, or the Holy Spirit now, dwells in us. Or we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So we see two really important things here. The first is, it says that we are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit is living in us. And then the last part of that verse, where it says, I will be their God and they will be my people, that's a quote from Ezekiel 37. What's significant about Ezekiel 37? That was the part I quoted earlier, where it says that a descendant of David will come to be a new temple. So in other words, it's bringing this verse here directly back to say, just as Jesus is a new temple, you also become a temple of the Holy Spirit. So what's that mean to us? Earlier I said that many people, when they think of temples, think of a physical structure. A physical place where people go to offer sacrifices, where people go and go through the religious rituals of their faith, where people go to receive instruction about how to live. And if that's our understanding of temple, that affects the way we live out our faith. Because you see, if that's our view of temple, then we see that we are meant to be temples of religious duty, of religious practice, of places where we learn morals about how to live. Jesus did not die for us to become religiously ritualistic people. He did not die for us just to have good morals that we try and impose on other people. Jesus died for us that his presence would come and dwell within us, and that we would carry the presence of God and release the presence of God wherever we go. So that God's character of love and grace and mercy and power and justice would be released through his people who carry his presence and release it around about them wherever they go. Do you see how your understanding of temple totally changes the way that you live your life? Does that make sense? It's this profound shift as to how we understand what it means to be a temple that influences how we're going to go into our workplace, how we're going to walk down the street and talk with our neighbours, as to whether or not we just see ourselves as religiously ritualistic in the way many people understand temple versus people who have the Holy Spirit living in you and you carrying the presence of God and releasing God's love and grace and mercy and justice and peace and power to those around about you. See, Jesus was resurrected and became the new temple. So as we put our faith in him, his Holy Spirit would dwell in us. We become temples of the Holy Spirit. We become carriers of the presence of God. We get to bring heaven to earth. When we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we get to hear what the Holy Spirit is calling us to do, and we get to carry out his will and release his presence. That's going to change the world around about us. Not rituals, not moralistic teaching. Not that there's anything wrong with liturgy, not that there's anything wrong with good morals. But let them be the fruit that flows from you carrying the presence of God. See, not only does understanding that Jesus is the temple and that we are temples, people who release the presence of God, it affects not only how we live here on earth, it affects us in our death and resurrection of our bodies. Because you see, when Jesus comes back again, not only will our bodies be resurrected, it says that he will bring a new heaven and a new earth in which he will be the temple. So we go into Revelation chapter 21 and it says here, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So in other words, again, this confirmation, Jesus is the temple. In heaven, Jesus is the temple. He is the presence of God. He is releasing God. I hope that as I've been unpacking this, we're seeing that the resurrection changes everything. When we understand what it meant for Jesus to be resurrected and stepping into that position of temple, It changes the way we view ourselves and therefore how we live our lives. Let me quickly do a summary or a recap of what I've talked about, because I've covered a lot this morning. If we go back to Genesis, we saw that there was the Garden of Eden, which was a temple of God's presence. We saw that Adam and Eve's sin, and therefore our sin, separated us from God. Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden. But God then used a physical temple. And he used that as a place of his presence among his people, but also as a foreshadowing, as an example of what Jesus would do. And so then Jesus came himself. Jesus died on the cross, but 3 days later rose from death to life, and in doing so became the new temple. As he became the new temple, when we put our faith in him, we become a temple of the Holy Spirit as well. And that means that we become a people to get to release the presence of God to the world around about us. That when we walk down the street and we talk to our neighbour and we talk to our workmates, we become people who release the presence of God to them. We get to bring heaven to earth. And when Jesus returns at the end of time and we are resurrected in our bodies to a new heaven and a new earth, Jesus is the temple in that heavenly city, and we're at one with God for all eternity. Isn't that an amazing story? But it's not just a story. It's actually who we are as people who've put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so I just want to finish with this question. Because of Jesus Christ's resurrection, how will you live differently? Because you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, a place of God's presence on earth. I invite you to just take a minute to reflect on that question. As we do each Sunday, just ask these questions. What did God say to me? What's God speaking to you about? And what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do with what God's speaking to you about? Lord, what a profound and beautiful image it is that you desire us to be in your presence. That you sent your Son from heaven to earth. That he died to defeat the power of sin and death. He takes us to be in his presence. But also, while we are here on this earth, we get to be carriers of the presence of God. Lord God, I pray for each and every person who's here today, each person who's live streaming with us, who's going to watch this later. I pray, Father God, that through the power of your Holy Spirit that dwells in your people, that there'd be a refreshing of this understanding, or maybe it's a new understanding, of what it means to carry the presence of God and to release God's love wherever you go. To release God's presence through peace wherever you go. To release God's justice. To release the very nature and character of God, because you're a carrier of God's presence. And that wherever God is present, there should be blessing that flows from that. That whatever we do should bring glory to God. And so, Father God, I pray that you would help us to be those places of light and hope, because your presence is being released through your people. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd move in power and might to help us, that, Lord, there would be change that would come into our community, because people in this city and people in this region and people wherever they are who are being part of what we're hearing and learning and being part of this morning, that would bring transformation into spheres of influence around each person. That you, God, would be glorified through this. That heaven and earth would intersect wherever your people are. And so, Lord God, I just pray your richest blessings over each and every one as we go out into this week. Thank you in Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 1144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.